Okay, we're going to continue with Biblical Prophecy, Postmillennialism. This is the 41st part, Historical Expectations According to the Bible. The 40th part, part 19 of the Eschatology of the Book of Revelation, is in chapter 19. Once more, I want to read from the Directory for Public Worship of God, public prayer before the sermon. To pray for the propagation of the gospel and kingdom of Christ to all nations, for the conversion of the Jews, the fullness of the Gentiles, the fall of Antichrist, the hastening of the second coming of our Lord, for the deliverance of the distressed churches abroad from the tyranny of the anti-Christian faction, and from the cruel oppressions and blasphemies of the Turk, for the blessing of God upon the Reformed churches, especially upon the churches and kingdoms of Scotland, England, and Ireland, now more strictly and religiously united in the solemn National League and Covenant, and for our plantations in the remote parts of the world, or particularly for that church and kingdom whereof we are members, that therein God would establish peace and truth, the purity of all his ordinances, and the power of godliness, prevent and remove heresy, schism, profaneness, superstition, security, and unfruitfulness under the means of grace. Heal all our rents and divisions and preserve us from breach of our solemn covenant. The previous two chapters were concerned with raising the question of the identity, helping us identify that Antichrist which is seated on the back of the beast. We're talking there about the Roman Church for the last 2 weeks. And among other things, one thing that stands out is that both chapters are very clear that the time of this apostasy was limited. It is a time that is hemmed in by 1260-year period, at the end of which this anti-Christian conspiracy between the apostate church and the civil tyrannies of the world, particularly those kings of the earth that arise out of the old Roman Empire, that hegemony in the world is going to be destroyed. It's going to be destroyed, and in its place, what we expect to see is, in fact, the converting of the nations, the converting of the Jews, the downfall not only of the Romish apostasy, the overturning not only of that Western Antichrist, but also what the public prayer refers to as the cruel oppressions and blasphemies of the Turk, for an end of Islam. If you remember chapter 16, there was that section leading up to what was called Armageddon, that as these vials are poured out, the situation becomes more and more desperate for the anti-Christian powers, both popish and Islamic. And the position of the Jews becomes more tenuous. They're in a situation where they're going to be pushed to convert. And all of this in chapter 16 was leading us to a place called Armageddon. This chapter 19, really is picking up kind of at the end of the apostasy, when everything is shifting, changing. Chapter 19 is transitional. It's really chronicling some of the things that are going on from the demise of Antichrist, East and West, to the beginning of the millennium. So as we look at this right away, what we're going to see is John picks up talking about the state of the world, if you will, the state of the church, in the wake of the overthrow of that mystery Babylon that was talked about in the last two chapters. And that means that there are certain things that we're going to see happening in the wake of that. As mystery Babylon is dissolved, overthrown, never to arise again, there's a vacuum. What fills that vacuum? I've mentioned before that between the end of the apostasy and the beginning of the millennium, there is a period of what appears to be about 75 years. And a large part of what's happening in chapter 19 is concerned with explaining that. We're going to see sort of the mopping up of Mystery Babylon and all of the preliminary things leading up to the millennium, which we're going to talk about in chapter 20. Part of what we're going to talk about is, again, Armageddon, because it's not just that last vial, as we saw in chapter 16. Now it's sort of being placed in more historical context. So there's several things we need to examine here along the way. And remember that we're on the way. The next chapter is going to deal with the millennium. So what the first thing that we need to ask is, what does John hear after he hears of the judgment of Mystery Babylon? This idea that she's going to be overthrown and all of that in chapter, both in chapter 17 and chapter 18. The demise of Mystery Babylon is prophesied, and in fact we're told that the very powers, kings of the earth, upon whose back she's riding, at some point are going to cannibalize her. And so that's part of what the theme of chapter 19 will be. We'll see some of that going on. But after John hears of this judgment, beginning of verse 1 of chapter 19, he hears something else, and it's very significant and interesting, I think.
Revelation 19, verse 1. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God.
So John hears, we're told, a voice of much people in heaven, and they're all saying Hallelujah. Now, the significance here of much people is, in fact, I think indicative of the increase of the scope of the church as the apostasy comes to an end. And heaven, in particular here, is very likely talking about the church on earth. And the reason I say that is there's going to be coming up in a few verses another verse that gives us a glimpse into heaven. And the language is a little bit different, I think. There's something a little different, the nuance being pointed out there. Church is heaven on earth. Paul says that our conversation is in heaven or in heavenly places. Our citizenship, our conversation, our walk. We are, in a sense, already, if we're in the church, in heavenly places. Revelation 19,
Revelation 19, verses 2 and 3. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever.
We want to compare that with Revelation 18:20.
Revelation 18, verse 20. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her.
Yeah, one of the things that we see is the people are rejoicing at the overthrow of Babylon. And if we understand the context, and we're gonna look at some verses along the way tonight, the context here is really one of between the true church, the witnessing church, and the apostate church. There's really nothing in between. You're going to be found in one part of that or the other. And as the apostasy comes to an end, a lot of people are going to flow into the witnessing church, or what was the witnessing church. They're going to be part of the true church again, in terms of its constitution. I'm not saying that there aren't believers in other places, but there's only really, ultimately, a true church and a false church. And every organization is really part of the one or the other. They're partaking of the one or the other. So it's not to say that there's only one congregation or even one organization that alone is the true church. Some of them more or less participate in what it is to be the true church, and the rest are participating in the false church. The problem is that a lot of these that are sort of on the fence, and it's hard for us to tell from this side of glory. We can only go by what we see and what we hear. But as this history unfolds, as Babylon is overthrown, the people are going to be rejoicing. There are going to be much people. We're going to see an influx in the number of people. And this truth, in fact, this confirms this particular truth, that God's judgments on Babylon and his mercy to Zion, both alike, are in fact the warrant of praise. If you look at why they're praising God, they're praising him both for judgments on Babylon, mystic Babylon, because mystery Babylon is false church. It's the heart of the false church. And the true Zion of God is, in fact, blessed when judgments fall on the false church. Okay, so we want, in fact, to look at Psalm 101, verse 1, in conjunction with that.
Psalm 101, verse 1. I will sing of mercy and judgment. Unto thee, O Lord, will I sing.
I will sing of mercy and of judgment. Well, the psalmist is singing exactly. He'll sing exactly about what we see going on here. Mercy to Zion, judgment on mystery Babylon. Are they radically opposite things? No, really, the interesting thing, I think, about so much of this is it's along the lines of what the apostle talks about with preaching the gospel. To those who are saved, it's a savor of life unto life. To those who are lost, it's a savor of death unto death. The very same event that happens to all, death to the unbeliever, is his utter and total undoing forever. And to the believer, it's to be present with the Lord. It doesn't have to be two different things. Singing of mercy and judgment are really singing about the same thing, because all of the works of God are mercy to his people and judgment to those who are standing in opposition to him. That's the point of the beginning of this chapter. Now, as judgments are falling on mystery Babylon, as they're being completed, that's mercy to the church. The true church is rejoicing. Look at verse 4.
Revelation 19:4.
And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, hallelujah.
Okay, and this, what we see is, in fact, another very interesting picture. And again, while there is a church triumphant, and this could represent the church triumphant, we do need to remember that the church triumphant and the church militant are really only separated by death. The church militant is still active in this life. The church triumphant is in glory, but their interests and their focus and their future all lie together. And what we see is, as these judgments are falling on Mystery Babylon, as mercy is coming to Zion, both the 24 elders, that is, the whole of the church, the members of the whole church, together with the four living creatures, the four beasts, it represents the ministry and the members of the whole church joining together in praise over this. It's not a situation where there's this divergence of views. They're agreed that this is a good thing, that we should be looking forward to God pouring out judgment. It's a good thing for the church. All right, Revelation 19, 5 and 6.
And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord omnipotent reigneth.
Okay, so here now, behind it all, we hear of a voice coming out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, and so on. And a voice of a great multitude. And the voice out of the throne is the voice of the bridegroom. It's the voice of the mediator. What we're seeing here, we'll see it more clearly in a moment. There's this interplay. As Mystery Babylon is being overturned, the voice of the bridegroom is calling out to the bride. And this is not simply eternity, although it is a call that is from eternity, if you will, from heaven. It's a call to the whole church. And this does signify the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride. We can pin this down pretty well if we look at Jeremiah 33:11, and also just look back at the previous chapter in Revelation 18:23.
Jeremiah 33, verse 11. The voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of them that say, Praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And of them that bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, for I will cause to return the captivity of the land, as at the first, saith the Lord.
In Revelation 18, verse 23, And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee, and the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived.
What we see in those two verses are two things. One is, we're told in Revelation 18 that the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride will no longer be heard in Mystic Babylon. In other words, all the believers are going to be out. There won't be any possibility of being saved there. The false church is going to collapse entirely into false church land. It will clearly be what it is for all to see. There's a point at which it crosses a line.
Has that point happened already? Or do you think that
for some of them
will apostatize even further?
Yes, I think you're going to see a more clear distinction being drawn between the true and the false church as we approach this, the end of the apostasy. So Romanism is at one end, at the false church end, as an institution. But there may still be some believers there. But remember that, that call in chapter 18, come out of her, my people. That's been going on since the Reformation, at least. And it will reach a definitive end. Now, what's interesting is, if we think about this in terms of what we saw in Jeremiah 33:11, this idea of the voice of the bride and bridegroom revived in the church has to do with the restoration of the people. And it's been suggested here that the use of the term hallelujah so many times at the beginning of this is also indicative of the converting of the Jews. And I think that's a fair observation, that, that there may be something of that going on here, that this idea is there. It does, I think, appear to be that in the 75-year interim between the end of the apostasy and the beginning of the millennium, if in fact it falls that way, that and it may not exactly be that way. It's possible that the, you know, the 75 years is sort of in some way going to overlap a little bit, the two. But it's it probably is just a flat-out buffer zone between apostasy and millennium. Things need to happen, and you need a little bit of time for things to happen. And so, as Mystery Babylon is falling, it appears that, and we'll actually see a little bit more of this in a moment, it appears that the converting of the Jews is, as Paul says in Romans 11, for example, going to lead to a fullness of the Gentile nations being brought in. So the use of this language, hallelujah, very, very well may refer particularly and peculiarly to the ingathering and converting of the Jews. And that may, in fact, be why this image of bride and bridegroom are being used, because it harkens back to the days of Jeremiah and to this idea of the restoration of the people to their land and so on. So I think we need to look at this and see that there's this appears, at least, to lend itself to the idea that the Jews are going to be converted early on. And although we may not be able to draw a hard line between the end of the apostasy and the beginning of the millennium, there might not strictly be a firm line where sort of it was all darkness here and now all light. There may be some transition going on. The fact is that it also, this chapter, in fact, I think, does make it appear that it's not an unreasonable assumption to see the extra 75 years that Daniel talks about as characterizing what happens between the end of the apostasy and the coming in of the millennium. And the division itself, into 30 and 45, again, indicate that there's going to be some sort of a bifurcation of that time, so that there's going to be something happening in the first 30 years that more so than in the last 45, and something happened in the last 45 more so than the first 30. And it likely, the most likely candidate for that, and again this language lends to it, is this idea of the Jews being converted first, and their conversion in fact leading to the conversion of the Gentiles. Now, it's the Gentile position with regard to Christianity, it's provoked the Jews to this jealousy. And so what we have to distinguish here a little bit, I think, there's going to be some kind of reviving of the church without it necessarily immediately entailing the kingdoms of this world becoming the kingdoms of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's going to be when that begins to happen, that's going to be the signal that the millennium is really underway. And we'll see more of that in chapter 20. So look at verse 7.
Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife was made ready herself. Hath made ready herself.
Okay, so what we know from verse 7 is this, that this voice of the bridegroom and the bride is immediately preceding what we would call the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the marriage supper of the Lamb is, in fact, signifying something else, I think, that is important that we can discern if we look at Song of Solomon 3, verse 11. Leading up to this marriage supper is very clearly, from chapter 18 we see, very clearly there's an end put to Mystery Babylon. And Mystery Babylon is being overthrown in all of this. And this call is going forth, and there's a shift. There's a great influx of people into the true church. So, Song of Solomon 3, verse 11.
Song of Solomon 3, verse 11. Go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals, and in that day of the gladness of his heart.
So the marriage supper is the day of espousals. And again, that language, that idea, in conjunction with other language we find throughout the Bible, I think points to the idea of the Jews being converted and even the fullness of the Gentiles coming in. So that this 75-year period of time in general may be characterized as a period of the marriage supper of the Lamb, where everything is being made ready for the millennium, where all is being set. The table's being set, the people are being invited, they're coming in, the nations are being invited, they're either accepting or declining, and all of that. And this is going to shake out in history. Now, we want to look at verses 8 and 9.
Revelation 19, verses 8 and 9. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, write, Blessed are they which are called into the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God.
Okay, so in verses 8 and 9, we're told that those who are called are those who are arrayed in fine linen. And from that, we know that this is talking about those who are really believers. These are people who are really, they've really come to faith in Christ. This is, in fact, a description of those who are also, in fact, here called blessed. So this is a description of the true church. True church, those who belong to the true church are being invited to this marriage supper. Now, again, we have to remember that the rising of true religion in a period of time marks the decline of false religion. As one rises, the other is going to fall. So as Mystery Babylon is falling, the cause of the true church is rising. The stock of the true church is rising. There's more. There's way, way more than would occur to a lot of people. And that's important. You know, that there is this transition, that the one is leading to the other. That we understand that. Remember, there's a shift of allegiance going on. You know, the very nations that supported the kings of the earth, that supported the whore, Mystery Babylon, are now giving their power to destroy that. Well, what's going to happen? Where are they going? Evidently, you know, part of what they're doing is they're realigning themselves. You can't serve two masters. They've spent their time in history perhaps up until this point serving Antichrist. But you know, the time is coming when every knee shall bow and every nation shall confess. Not just every person, but every nation. The nations are going to confess. Now, something very interesting happens at this point in the narrative. I want to look at verse 10, and I want to spend a couple minutes on this.
Revelation 19, verse 10, "And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy."
Okay, so first of all, very clearly at this point we see that the sin of worshiping angels is being condemned. Now, why is that an important point? I think it's an important point if we consider the overarching picture. During this 1260-year period, not only the Jews, not only did they refuse to submit to Christ, but the Gentile nations, by and large, give themselves over to this anti-Christian faction. They're not going to submit themselves to Christ. They're not going to have this man to reign over them. They would almost have anything but that. And in fact, if you look at the course of a lot of these nations, that's almost exactly how it plays out. They would just about rather have anything but that. What happens, if you remember, if you recall, in the East, and something very similar happens in the West, the East, of course, is overcome by idolatry. In Islam, if you remember, in chapter, was it 9, Islam is sent, among other things, to punish them for their idolatry, to keep them from that. Islam has done a pretty good job. You can't really have any pictures in Islamic culture. And they only let you have mosaics, and they put words in mosaics. You've ever seen their mosques or their public places, particularly worship places. But even elsewhere in the rest of life, strict Islamic culture really frowns upon, and frown might not be a strong enough word, the use of imagery for anything. That entrance of images in the East, which brought that that punishment upon them, something very much very similar comes in the West, and we end up with, in fact, the cult of the saints and Mary and all of these other created beings being worshipped. So the condemnation here of the explicit condemnation of the worship of angels. Look, if there's any created being closest to God, it would be angels. And this is another one of these cases where, you know, if the worship of angels is forbidden, how much more lesser creatures? So the prohibition of the worshiping of angels is not without purpose here. It's really telling us something about what God requires of his people at all time, but what he'll actually exact from his people as they come back to him. You know, he doesn't want them to worship creatures. Now, the very end of this verse has another interesting bit where the angel says, I'm thy fellow servant of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. There are several ways that we can look at this. One is, and this makes a lot of sense, I want to look at Acts 10:43. Because if we look at it from this point of view, in Acts 10:43, we can see that to him, that is to Christ, give all the prophets witness.
Acts 10, verse 43. To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins.
So it's the very nature of the spirit of prophecy to bear testimony of Jesus to Jesus. And what that means is this. All genuine testimony bearing arises from the Spirit moving. Now, why is this an important thought here? Well, we can go back to Revelation 11, where we talk about the two witnesses. We talk about the witnessing church. What are they doing? They're prophesying. Why is it that the Reformed referred to preaching as prophesying? Is it because they thought of it in the terms of how a lot of people think today? No, not at all. Is it inspired? Yes. Is it inspired in the way that canonic scripture is inspired? No. But when you bear testimony to Jesus, when you're giving sound expression to the faith, you can only confess that Jesus is Lord by the Spirit of God. So to the extent that they're making this sound confession, to the extent that they're holding to this, we're being told it's the spirit of prophecy. They're testifying of Jesus. What were the martyrs doing? They were testifying of Jesus. Our reformers, what were they doing? Testifying of Jesus. The martyrs of the Reformation, testifying of Jesus. Again and again, what they're doing is they're bearing testimony to Jesus, and they can only really do that if the Spirit of God is active in them. This is precisely why it's such an important thing when martyrs are willing to lay down their lives for the faith. And they deserve our consideration, our respect, when they've done something like that, because the natural man isn't generally going to die for some principle of Christian faith or practice. When we see a whole bunch of people behaving this way, it's either the case that we have not so much people, but lemmings, or we have people who are all being moved by the same spirit. So this is an important verse. It's an important concept. It's important that it comes out here, because this contest and what's going on during this period of time between apostasy and millennium is that there's an entire shift that leads to this great influx of people in the church. And positions, because of this influx of numbers in the church, positions all these nations to be in a place where it's possible for them to confess the true religion. Okay, that they can actually become kingdoms of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 11.
Revelation 19:11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war.
Yeah, now, here's really, I guess, where I was thinking with the language, the heaven opened. He's not just seeing heaven anymore, he's seeing heaven opened. And that follows upon the declaration of the time of the marriage feast, that it's come. And what heaven opened is, it's a vision of the rule of the church from heaven. The reason the church is heaven, the church on earth is heaven, is because it's being ruled from heaven. There's only one head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Pope of Rome is in no sense that head. Now, at this same time, what John sees is another very interesting thing. He sees a white horse, and one sitting upon him called Faithful and True. That's Messiah. That is Christ. And again, how do we know that we're not in the church militant right here? All of a sudden we've sort of backed up. Well, because Christ has ascended, right? He's not here in the flesh, but he's somewhere in the flesh. And now we see him in this vision. John sees him, and he is called Faithful and True. That name alone sets him apart from the kings of the earth. I want you to look at Revelation 11, verse 18.
Revelation 11, 18. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldst destroy them which destroy the earth.
The kings of the earth are not faithful and true. Of all the things, of all the language, really, that we could use to describe the kings of the earth, faithful and true probably would not be the first thing that comes to mind. He's talking, you know, and the contrast really, again, is between those 10 kings that give their power to the beast. You know, the 10 kings that activate that civil power. Those kings are not righteous. They're not faithful. They're not true. Additionally, we're told that what this signifies, this white horse and so on, is that he's in righteousness does judge and make war. So what the language is telling us is this. Now, what John sees is what lies behind this influx. Now, we see more people flowing into the church. We see the gospel going forth in great purity. John sees behind this the rule of the mediator, Christ. And he's judging, and he's making war. And what he's doing in all of this is he's subduing the nations. And there are a lot of ways, a lot of different things that we can say or look at with respect to this. You know, contrary to the devil, he's faithful and true. Now, he didn't build his kingdom, and he's not building it on lies. He's building it on the truth and the truth of what he did. Not on the ruin of Adam, if you will. Not at anyone else's expense. He's bearing the expense of it all. So, he's the one behind the scenes. If you could draw back the curtain, look back there and see what's going on in history. Once more we see this white horse going forth. And again, I think we have to see this is what's going on between the end of the apostasy and the beginning of what we're going to call the millennium. You know, the church is on the move because the mediator is on the move. He's accomplishing something. He's judging and making war. He is, in fact, judging in righteousness. And he's the one who's equipped to do that. He's the one who's laid down his life. He's the one who, in fact, whose life defines that righteousness. He's faithful and true, unlike the kings of the earth, because he sticks to that which God has revealed. That's his rule. We're going to look now at verses 12 through 14.
Verses 12 through 14. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean.
Okay, So there are a number of things going on here. Remember, we're talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb. And if you will, the call has gone forth, and now we're being showed, here's the bridegroom coming. How is he coming? On a white horse, judging righteousness, making war. Why is he doing all of this? What's the point? Verses 12 through 14, I think, give us some very interesting information. It lets us know that what he's up to is this. He's taking his kingdom. This idea that his eyes were a flame of fire. What he sees, he's purifying. Now you purify with fire. That's one of the things you do. The crowns, well, he's got on his head many crowns. Because the crowns all belong to him. He has the right to rule all nations because he's mediator. Remember the Great Commission, go ye into all nations, making disciples. He can say that because he is the one who has the right to rule. And all the crowns on his head are telling us he's the one to whom alone it belongs to rule. The attire that he's wearing, clothes, indicate, I think, the fact that he's clothed in his flesh. Again, this has to do with his mediatorial character. This thing about being dipped in blood. He's clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. I'm going to look at Isaiah 63, 1 to 3 on that.
Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 3. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garment like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment.
Okay, so this idea of the vesture being dipped in blood has to do with the mediatorial defeat of his enemies. He's trampling out the blood of his enemies. It's the advancing of the mediatorial reign of Christ. The name written, his name is called the Word of God. He's the Word incarnate. But if you look in verse 12, he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. What that's telling us is his identity, his true identity, well, nobody knows the essence of God, his divinity, but himself. His essential name is a name kept to himself. We don't know him as God, essentially considered. We know him as God, the Word incarnate. And there's no way around that for us. We're not given that extra information. It's unnecessary, and he hasn't chosen to share it with us. Now, along with him, in verse 14, we see the armies which were in heaven following him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Again, the armies which were in heaven following him, this is not teaching that Christ is coming back with armies of men from the church triumphant. This is really instruction that he is leading the church militant during this period of time in the subduing of the nations to himself. They're uniformed like their leader, the elect of God. It's the church militant. Who are they making war with? Well, they're making war with Mystery Babylon. Mystery Babylon is, how do we know them? Well, remember in Revelation 13, they've got the mark of the beast in their hand and their forehead. You know, they're arrayed like their leader too, if you will. So these are they who are in fact made righteous in Christ. They are clothed in fine linen, just like we're told of himself. He's got a vesture on, dipped in blood. The fact is that this fine linen is white and clean. And if we remember from earlier in Revelation, in chapter 7, the virgins are those who follow him, and they've washed their vestures in his blood. They've been made white and clean in and through his shed blood. So we wouldn't, again, we shouldn't be surprised at the imagery. Right? Remember, in part at least, what's going on. This is a leading up to Armageddon. And then it's sort of moving on from Armageddon in this chapter. You know, what leads up to Armageddon? Well, large part of it is this face-off between the true church and the false. Revelation 19, 15 and 16.
Revelation 19, verses 15 and 16. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
So now we have several things, I think, that we should see. First of all, we see that the mediator, Christ, is at work, and the nations are judged. Smite the nations, rule them with a rod of iron. That means he's going to subdue them. Judging the nations means time to subdue them. And on his thigh, which is where the sword would be strapped, normally we see his name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the name that proclaims his universal and rightful authority over all of these kingdoms of the world. The fact that there is a sword coming out of his mouth, it's being used to smite the nations. Well, the sword in his mouth is speaking really of ruinous judgments that are being pronounced from heaven against these nations. This is it. How are they being pronounced? Well, through the preaching of and the witness of the two witnesses, the witnessing church. The mediator is then effecting his conquest, not through what we would think of as normal weapons of warfare. Now, I just want to say that does not mean that Armageddon is going to be this bloodless revolution or mix-up. Not at all. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. And to the extent that the world is being converted in the midst of all this, that people are coming in, they're not being converted at the edge of a sword. Unlike Islam, we're not putting a knife to somebody's throat and say, convert or else. All of this is bringing an end to Romanism and Islam. It's all going on between the very end of the apostasy, the beginning of the millennium. Right, Revelation 19, 17, and 18.
Revelation 19, verses 17 and 18. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great.
So, what is signified by all of that is really, I think, clarified if we look at Ezekiel 39, 17 through 20.
Ezekiel 39, 17 to 20. And thou, son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speak unto every feathered fowl, and to every beast of the field, assemble yourselves, and come, gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice, that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that ye may eat flesh and drink blood. Ye shall eat the flesh of my mighty, and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, and of goats, of bullocks, all of them fatlings of Bashan. And ye shall eat the fat till ye be full of drink, be full, and drink blood till ye be drunken of my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you. Thus ye shall be filled at my table with horses and chariots, and mighty men, and with all men of war, saith the Lord God.
Okay, so what we see signified here is the vast slaughter of the enemies of Christ. And it's characterized as the downfall of Babylon. It's also the destruction of Gog and Magog. And the imagery of Gog and Magog, which has been alluded to in Revelation 16, and has been, in fact, or will be alluded to again in Revelation 20, just like Babylon doesn't just stand for Babylon, it stands for a lot of different enemies of God. Gog and Magog are also in that position. Here is the destruction of Gog and Magog, and very much in line with what we read in Ezekiel 39. Ezekiel 38 and 39 are giving us an overview of the Battle of Armageddon, all the positioning of the nations and so on, leading up to that great millennial temple, which is showed us in the last chapters of Ezekiel. The fowls, on the other hand, the fowls fly in heaven, and they represent the saints, and particularly the saints taking possession of the kingdom. What are they doing? They're there eating the flesh. That is, they are receiving the largesse in this life that had been taken up by the enemies of God. So the fowls of the air are the saints taking possession of the kingdom, very much in line with what we read in Daniel 7:22.
Daniel 7, verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom.
The time came the saints possessed the kingdom. We've been reading about that, and that idea has come up, I think, several times in the course of our survey of eschatology, that there will be a time when the saints will take possession of the kingdom. Scattering the enemies of God in this way and presenting the saints of God as gathering up their flesh is really saying that all of the wealth of the nations, for example, as Isaiah says, will flow into the church. That they're going to give all of their substance to the building up of the church. Right? That the church is going to be augmented and, in fact, the church will be built on the back of this dismembered, dissembled Mystery Babylon. All that stuff isn't just going away. I don't know about a lot of other people, but I can tell you I really want to see what's in that Vatican library. You know, I'll be happy to see. There are probably some books there that we thought were lost forever. We just don't know what they have. They don't make that kind of stuff readily available. But the point is that the time is coming when the saints will possess the kingdom, not Antichrist. And at that point, a lot of the wealth of the nations and all of that flow back to the cause of the gospel. Again, remember, this is all in this period of time leading up to the millennium. We're talking about the time of the converting of the Jews and the fullness of the Gentile nations. Right, we want to look at verse 19.
Revelation 19, verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army.
Okay, so there are a couple things to keep in mind here. One is that the beast of the earth, the woman, the false prophet are all descriptions of the apostate church as it's allied with tyrannical civil powers. We can look at Revelation 17, verse 3 for that.
Revelation 17, verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns.
So we also want to look at Revelation 17, 14, and 16, 14.
Revelation 17, verse 14. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him, called and chosen and faithful.
Revelation 16:14, they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty.
And that great day of the battle of the great day of God Almighty, the beast and the kings of the earth and the armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Again, this is Armageddon. Yeah, this is it. Church is going to come through this. They're arrayed, they're all arrayed against the faithful church. Now, this is the last hurrah of Antichrist. And it will be conducted in such a way that Antichrist East and West are going to fall. Jewish opposition is going to crumble, and the Jews are going to, as a result of this, and possibly as this goes on, they're going to start to be converted. The dynamic is going to change. When it happens, it's going to happen relatively quickly. You know, just like the Reformation. And the time, really think about the time frame. And this is in a day of very limited technology. It's 1517, and Luther nails his 95 Theses, which are, in some respects, barely Protestant. I mean, there are some things in the 95 Theses you've got to be asking yourself, what? Luther was willing to agree to that? I mean, that's a corruption. How come he didn't see through that one right away? In 1536, 19 years later, Calvin's Institutes are produced. I mean, the first edition of Calvin's Institutes comes out. Less than 20 years later. That's how great. It went from one guy nailing 95 theses to debate these points on the door of a church in Wittenberg, to spreading throughout all of Europe to the point where you've got reform movements everywhere. In 1560, Scotland officially becomes a covenanted Protestant nation. This is rapid progress in the Reformation. This is not taking very long. I mean, we're talking about huge changes. In the 1540s, we see great changes in the Church of England. We see all kinds of things changing in Germany. And not just Lutheran, but now Reformed Reformation stuff going on. So the 75-year period is not... It shouldn't seem like it's not very much time for all of this to happen. Because in fact, given the technology, given the abilities, given the way the various things that are available to us now, it's very possible. Beside the fact that, frankly, I know a lot of people put a lot of stock in technology, and as helpful and important as it is, we need to remember that the millennium will represent the greatest revival, the greatest working of the Spirit of God ever in the history of mankind. And revivals of this sort happen rapidly. All right. I'm going to look at the last two verses then in Revelation 19.
Revelation 19, 20, 21. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh.
Okay, so again, at the end of this all is what? It's really what was talked about in chapters 17 and 18. Babylon is fallen, never more to arise. And the saints are filled with its flesh. That is, all the visible enemies of the church are cut off. There's nothing left. I mean, the Jews have been converted. The fullness of the Gentile nations are brought in. There's no resistance. It's done. There's only one more thing that has to happen. One more thing is left to be restrained. And that is that the one who originated this conspiracy against God himself needs to be restrained. And that's where we're going to pick up next time in Revelation 20. The binding of Satan and what that means for the nations. And how that impacts what happens during the time that we call the millennium. Want a little bit more information on what's going to happen during Armageddon? You can look at Ezekiel 38 and 39. But again, no mistaking, it's followed by Ezekiel 40 through 48, which all of which are really an exposition of the great millennial temple. It's all, it's not a pattern, it's not a blueprint for a bunch of silly dispensationalists to go over and try to start World War III at the Temple Mount. It's actually just a description of the New Testament church from its inception to its millennial progress, or to its millennial grandeur, I should say. The millennial temple, which will be the church in its glory and the nations subdued. So next time, when we look at chapter 20, we'll talk about what needs to happen and what will happen at the commencement of the millennium and what a difference it'll make when Satan no longer can run around freely, deceived and deceiving whom he wants. And that's what we'll look at next time in Revelation 20.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan hard drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan hard drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan hard drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan hard drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan hard drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.